Please turn in your Bibles at this time to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is our second visit to our new series on the life of David, which will be an exposition through most of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, and the first two chapters of 1 Kings. That is a lot of material. And as we've said before, when you reference as well and include all of the psalms that David wrote, or at least the psalms that he wrote that correspond with the events of his life that we know of, and when you combine it with what the other prophets in the Old Testament had said about David, and when you also look and see that David himself is, in many ways, perhaps more than anyone else in the Old Testament, a striking type and foreshadowing of Christ. And then, of course, you've got the apostles and their interpretation of the Psalms. Psalm 110 being, by the way, one of the most, well, the most frequently quoted verse in the New Testament that David wrote. So when you put it all together, as we mentioned last week, no one but David. I mean, David is the most spoken of person in the entire Word of God. And there are cases in which we find even Christ himself being referenced by the prophets as David, because he is the son of David and also David's Lord. And so there's a gigantic amount of material before us, and we trust that we might be able to at least come away from this study having explored all of those areas, not exhaustively, of course, that would be impossible. And I want to place something in your mind today that perhaps you haven't thought of before. Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't thought of it in this to this extent. But do you really think, those of you who are sitting there today, do you really think you'll ever get another chance in your life to hear an entire series, probably lasting over 2 years, on the life of David? And as we said before, if you don't understand David, you might as well forget understanding the scriptures. He's everywhere. Just like Christ is everywhere, David is everywhere. David points to Christ. Will you ever get a chance at the depth that we're going to be going to consider the life of David ever again in your life? I'm not going to preach it through again. And the answer probably is no for most of you. And so that way you can maybe get a perspective of what we're doing here. This may be the only time in this life, this side of glory, that you ever hear a series on the life of David. B.H. Carroll, one of the Southern Baptists, the early Southern Baptists, who was a confessional Baptist like we are and held to the same theology, he said in a nutshell, I don't have the quote before me, but to paraphrase, he said, the pastor should not let any exigency, that is necessity of life, whether it be sickness or any other circumstance, prevent him from thoroughly studying and preaching through the life of David. So this is a bucket list item for myself, and I hope it has been for you too. So we're just beginning, and we're not in any hurry, and I'd like for us to focus on the first five verses this morning of 1 Samuel chapter 16. But let me just read the first 13 verses, because it gives to us, of course, the entire account of David's entrance onto the scene of history and his anointing to be the replacement for King Saul. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, Do you come peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, The Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, Are all your sons here? And he said, There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So there you have it. That's the account of the anointing, the first anointing of David. It's interesting, one of those ways in which David foreshadows the Lord. David was actually anointed three times. He was anointed here on this occasion, but he had to wait for another at least 5 to 10 years before he could actually wear the crown. Because Saul, though he had been rejected, though Saul, the Spirit had left Saul in terms of equipping him with his blessing and strength, and even though the kingdom was rent from Saul and his house, yet he still remained in the form of a king, though the power had departed. Just like many forms of religion, just like many religious institutions today, they have a form still standing, but the power has already departed. Ichabod has already been written on them. Same with Saul. But David was anointed on this occasion, and he was also anointed when he became king of Judah. And then a few years later, he became king of all of Israel, and he was anointed on that occasion three times. Our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed three times. He was anointed, as it were, because anointing symbolizes the Holy Spirit. He was anointed the time of, it's kind of hard to say the word time because it was pretemporal, but he was anointed by God in the covenant of redemption, to come and to take on human flesh and to be the mediator between God and man. He was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism and thereby equipped as a man to fulfill his function as prophet, priest, and king, predominantly as priest. And then we find him being exalted after finishing his work successfully and being obedient even unto the death of the cross, we find him being exalted in glory and anointed in the fullest and final way with the Holy Spirit and all the gifts that the Holy Spirit represents. And that anointing that came upon Jesus upon his exaltation was then poured out on his church, and he gave gifts to men, it says in Ephesians 4. And all of that we could explore very fully, but we won't today. Just something to note. Now, as I did last week, I trust not to spend so much time on introduction. I'm going to whisk into the mix a couple of thoughts today by way of introduction that both point to Jesus Christ, and though they may not have direct relevance to the subject that we're looking at today in verses 1 through 5, they certainly have ultimate reference, because these two introductory matters point to Christ, and all three points of our message today will also point to Jesus Christ. But I want us to notice two things by way of introduction. First of all, a purposeful parallel, and secondly, a providential preparation. A purposeful parallel and a providential preparation. Both of these are suggested by what we've just read, but also what we know in general about the life of David. And I trust you have some modicum of understanding of his life from your reading of the scriptures. So first of all, a purposeful parallel. Saul was Israel's first king. He had won the People's Choice Award. It was God's intention all along to set up a king for Israel. And that's what's confusing to many people, because when the people cry out for a king, God says, "You've rejected me," by crying out for a king. It almost seems as if it wasn't really something that was according to God's revealed will that they should even have a king. But that's not true. We're misunderstanding the context if we think that way, because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, a document that was written and recorded, preached actually, by Moses 600 years earlier, talks about the day when a new era will dawn in Israel, when they have conquered the land and are dwelling in it, that they will have a king. And there were certain rules and laws that kings were to obey. So God had all in mind a king all along. Prophets, priests, that had been established, but also king. Mediators between God and man, which of course all three are found in the person of Jesus Christ in a way that they were never found in mere humans. But the God-man there found perfectly. But Saul was the people's choice. And the reason why God was angry, as it were, with the people was not because they wanted a king. It was because they did not trust in God. And that led them to ask for a king. And it's because they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a visible hero and champion for them that could go forth and lead them and win their battles for them. And up until now, they had looked to God. At least that was the ideal. They were supposed to look to God for being their deliverer. And so it was a matter of their heart. God looks on the heart, and he saw idolatry. So they, by choosing Saul, they were rejecting God in that sense. God had in mind, of course we know, he predestined all of these things, to appoint David, a man after his own heart, a man who came from the line of Judah, which was prophesied by Jacob some 1,000 years earlier. And so don't get the wrong impression. God did intend for them to have a king. Saul was the first one, and he was a failure. But a king, according to the law of Deuteronomy 17, was not to be a king who had absolute authority. That was never the intention. He was to be the king of a theocracy. God was the ultimate king, and the earthly king was just God's vice regent, answerable to God. The kingship was a stewardship, as it were. He was not to be a law unto himself, but to be subject to the law of Yahweh. And if he wasn't, then he would be rejected, or the people, the entire nation, would suffer as a result of the wickedness and disobedience of the king. As it goes with the king, so it goes with the people. And so it was not a Rex Lex situation, but a Lex Rex. Now, what in the world am I talking? It was not a Rex Lex, that is, it wasn't the king is the law. That was not the situation that God set up or intended for Israel. It was Lex Rex. The law is the king. That is, God is the king and his law is the king, and even the king is answerable to God. So, in a sense, it was a covenant. It was a covenant that had been made in Deuteronomy, at least in terms of stipulations. And it was, of course, sovereignly imposed, because God has the right to do that. And so whatever talk of the divine right of kings that people think was the case, perhaps, in the time of Israel, Israel understood that it wasn't that at all, so much as it was that this king was answerable to God. He was not a law to himself. Saul was disobedient as God's vice regent. He was meant to be a servant king of Yahweh, but he was rejected because of his rebellion. Now, that sounds a little familiar. And here's where all those messages that Pastor Sam has preached on covenant theology come to bear. Because we can draw connections now that we never would have thought of before. But who used to be, long, long time ago, before Saul, God's vice regent? Who was the king, the mediatorial king, God's representative, as it were, on the earth? Adam, the first man. But through disobedience, Adam failed. And as it went with him, so it went with his posterity and his kingdom. And they came under a curse. All of us, when we come into this world, we're in Adam, and we're under the curse of the first king, the first man, Adam. But God, as here, when Saul was rejected, God already had in mind and revealed to the people in time, he had already had a replacement in mind. He knew, and actually was included in his predestinating decree, that Adam should fail and that Saul should fail. Adam fell, and who right away is revealed to them after the fall? The replacement king, a man after God's own heart, the seed of the woman, through whom there would come salvation and through whom victory over the devil and death would come, and a reversal of the curse. And here we have the same thing, a king disobedient, but God has a man in mind after his own heart, who will be the dawning of a new era, a new day. A king with whom God covenants, and this covenant will be different. He covenants unconditionally with David, as it were, that from his loins there would be a dynasty, there would be a coming king that would reign forever. And from that time on, Israel began to speak and to think of the coming Messiah as one who would be a shepherd king, a servant king. That opens up the book of Isaiah right there. Okay, so that is a purposeful parallel, but then also, secondly, a providential preparation. The providential preparation that I'm referring to here is David's shepherding experience. David was a shepherd. And it would not have occurred to the people in David's day that this was a very significant occupation. In fact, it was something that you would make the runt be in charge of. And David was the runt of the family. He wasn't as tall as Eliab, his older brother. He wasn't as, you know, buff. He was shorter. He was different than the others. He was ruddy. Some people say that means he had bronzed skin, but many interpreters believe he had red hair, which was an unusual thing. Ruddy means red. And so shepherding was given to somebody who was considered sufficient for the job, but it was not really a career choice for most people. But after David, the Old Testament mindset is, and of course in the New Testament as well, filled with the shepherd motif, is it not? Because of the Psalms, and because of David himself, and because of our Lord who calls himself the Good Shepherd, and the Great Shepherd, and Peter calls him the Great Shepherd and Bishop of our souls, Overseer of our souls, pastors. The word pastor just means shepherd. How do you say shepherd in Spanish? Doesn't it start with a P, at least? I'm not even going to attempt to do that. Pastore, maybe, huh? But that sounds more Italian. Latin. So you have this motif all throughout the Bible, and we think in those terms too. It was a perfect occupation to prepare a man for leadership. Moses was a shepherd when God called him to go to Egypt and to be the leader of Israel, to lead them out of bondage. David was a shepherd. And think about how that was a preparation for him to be a king. It prepared him, certainly, to survive all those years of fleeing from Saul. He knew how to survive. He'd been there, done that. He knew how to hunt his own food. And he knew all the hiding places. And he was used to hardness and difficulty, cold nights and hot, sunny days. He was used to wild animals. He became an expert with his sling and stone. His marksmanship was amazing. He killed a lion and a bear, and then later on a giant in the next chapter with his sling. He probably had to warn and stave off Bedouin poachers. That's why even before he is chosen to be the sweet singer of Israel, the one who came and played the harp and sang for Saul in his court, he's already called by one who recommended him, a man of valor. Probably not so much in war, but a man of valor in terms of his ability to take on challenges and to overcome, especially with the bear and the lion and so on. Think of all the times of solitude he had. Meditation, day and night. His family, probably being more wealthy, had a copy of the law. and he would probably take a portion of it that he had memorized, and he'd go out and be a shepherd and think about it and mull over it in his mind and in his law, in God's law, he meditated day and night, and the Psalms are filled with allusions to the law. And we think of all the ways in which he would have observed nature. He looked at the sun, and he looked at the stars, and he looked at the moon, and he thought about it. He gave it some thought. It directed, it stirred up his thoughts to think of the Creator. And he heard thunder, he saw the dew and the rain, and all of these things. You know, you've read the Psalms. It's everywhere. It's poetic. But it's all based on that experience that he had as a shepherd. And then, of course, there's taking care of the sheep and the labor that that involves. Sheep can't see very well, and they tend to stray. They get into situations where the shepherd has to go after them. They get injured. They feel ill. The ewes must give birth, and there needs to be someone there to help out that process. And he was constantly tending to the sheep and their needs, as a king was to do. God's idea of a king was not someone who exercised authority just to exercise authority. Husbands, keep that in mind. You're the king of your castle. In my house, I have two bathrooms. One of them's mine, and it has a king's crown on the wall. And then the girls' bathroom has a queen's crown. Now, they've encroached into my territory, and I have noticed that some of my things have gone missing. But remember, husbands, you're a king in a sense, but you're to be a king according to God's definition of a king. You use your authority in order to serve and protect and guide and lead. And that's how there was a providential preparation of David for what lay ahead. He probably thought at the time, this is my duty. He was probably happy to do it. There were some beneficial things, obviously, of being a shepherd. But at the same time, he probably thought that this was, compared to his brothers, a very lowly occupation. But in reality, that lowly occupation was precisely the kind of preparation he needed for his future. Now, in the time that remains, I just want to point out three things. The third one maybe we'll spend a tiny bit more time on, and that is the subject of fear. Last week we looked at Saul's grieving, and how grieving is fine, but over much grieving is not fine. And Saul was grieving. And I want to suggest to you today that much of what Saul was grieving over was, or much of what Samuel was grieving over was Saul, but also fear, a certain kind of fear, a fear of failure. And I'll explain what I mean. And then we find in verse 2, God tells him to go anoint David in Bethlehem, and we find Samuel being fearful again. This time it's the fear of man. He feared Saul. Saul will kill me if he finds out what I'm doing. I'm anointing his successor. And then when he gets to Bethlehem, the elders of the city, no doubt including Jesse, because remember, Jesse's grandfather was Boaz, the rich man who married Ruth. And the money and the possessions probably was passed down, and he was no doubt one of the elders of the city. And they all came out to Samuel, and they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Judgment. So you have the fear of failure, the fear of man, and the fear of judgment. And this passage gives us hints as to how to face those fears. What's at the root of the fears? But what is the solution to ridding ourselves of those fears? And ultimately, it all traces back to Jesus Christ, as we'll see. So let's consider those three fears, and then as we move along, we'll see how we might find our own selves in this account. And we should look for the hints of the text, see where they point, and be rid of our fears in a biblical manner. First of all, the fear of failure. Verse 1 tells us that Saul was fearful, and God said, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" In a sense, God is saying, I brought this about, so your grieving over Saul is, in a sense, this overmuch grieving is saying that you are very unhappy with my providence. I did this. You should be at least content to know that whatever I do is right and it's wise and good. So why then are you overmuch grieving here? But what does God do? He gives Samuel something to do. He says, "Fill your horn with oil and go, and go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So he gives him something to do and hope. Hope for a better day, because he was very, very down about the crash and burn of King Saul, as we talked about last week. But Samuel's not just grieving for Saul. His grief also comes from a kind of fear, because Saul was, to Samuel, the capstone of his ministry. Samuel was old. Samuel couldn't be like Gideon or Ehud or Othniel or Samson. Samuel was old. How's he going to lead the people out to battle? He appointed his two sons to take over for him to be judges in the land, but his two sons ended up being corrupt, just like Eli's sons were, ironically. So they were a huge disappointment. Whatever amount of time and effort he invested into his sons, they failed him. He felt like a failure, probably, with respect to being a father. And then he's very much involved in the choice of Saul. He got caught up in the excitement of having Saul. And Saul did so well at first. Saul looked kingly. He was blessed by the Spirit coming upon him to give him courage and the ability to rally an army and to go out and to defeat the enemies. And so his hopes were all wrapped up and tied up in Saul. Saul was, in a sense, he represented anyway, the capstone of Samuel's ministry. At least he could lay his weary body down and say, "Something good has resulted from my ministry here all these years." Because there was a lot to be discouraged about. The ark had been taken, which means the worship at Shiloh in the tabernacle was no longer the kind of worship that had been established. Everything was topsy-turvy and out of order. His sons were a failure. And now Saul, he put all the eggs of his hope into that basket called Saul, and Saul literally and very graphically became a basket case. Samuel very much probably felt like a failure. He probably thought, I should be leaving Israel better than I found it, and I don't see that I have. Reminds me of Elijah. Elijah thought the same thing. He had ministered among the people. He had the showdown on Mount Carmel, where fire came down from heaven. He prayed and it started raining after a 3-year drought. And Jezebel and Ahab still did not repent, but rather threatened him. Jezebel did. And that took all the wind out of his sails, for surely he thought this will bring about revival. But it didn't. And so he goes to out in the desert in a cave and he tells God, take me. I'm no better than my fathers. I have failed. My whole ministry has not really amounted to anything. And God treated Elijah in very much the same way as he treated Samuel here. He gave Elijah and Samuel, both of them, something to do. Your usefulness is not over. I'm not going to take you. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. And by the way, Elijah, there are thousands of people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. Your itinerant ministry throughout the nation has produced fruit. You just don't see it. You don't know about it. And so you, in your own limited perspective, think you're a failure, but you're not. I have used you. And I'm going to continue to use you until your purpose is through. And even if you are a failure, even if you have failed and made mistakes, my purposes haven't failed. The rise and fall of these nations does not depend on you, Elijah. It depends on me. And he said the same thing essentially to Samuel. Samuel, I'm the one who brought about Saul's rejection, and I have something for you to do. And despite all of your failures, I have not failed. I have already appointed and chosen a man after my own heart. So you see, it was this fear of failure. Some might say it wasn't the fear of failure. It was actually the reality of failure that Samuel was sensing at the time. But the answer to it all, and this is where we can find those steps in our own personal slew of despond, because all of us have those woulda, shoulda, coulda lists. We look back and we think, I'm a failure. I wasted so much time. I could have gotten more done. My sins, my mistakes. Has it amounted to anything? Am I leaving anything behind of any use? Is there any fruit? Pastors feel this way sometimes, especially as they get older. Elijah and Samuel actually in their day had absolutely no idea just how useful they had been and would continue to be even to our congregation today and thousands more throughout history. They couldn't have guessed just how useful they had been despite their backslidings. And this is why. It is because God, in essence, was saying, you still belong to me. I haven't rejected you, Samuel. And I still am going to use you. You have usefulness yet. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. And I think that that is a good way for us to overcome our fear of failure and to realize that God overrules our failures for his own good purposes. And our usefulness is hidden from us so much of the time, and maybe we won't even know until heaven what our usefulness has been. Don't be discouraged. And even if you haven't been useful and your whole life is like a life of failure, God's purposes haven't failed, and he still owns you as his child. Rejoice at least in that. Secondly, there's the fear of man. Verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? How can I go anoint David? Because he would have to go through Gibeah, from Ramah to Bethlehem. You'd have to go through Gibeah, and Gibeah is where Saul lived. So you don't just go waltzing through this Gandalf-looking character, the Nazarite Samuel with his cane and robe and walking through the town. Everybody would talk, and Saul would hear it immediately. hear that Samuel is going somewhere and he's doing something. What's he doing? It's a strange place for him to show up. And Samuel was afraid that Saul, who had already, in a sense, become very temperamental, he was slowly losing his mind. Paranoia had set in. He thought Samuel would surely kill him, just like Herod the not-so-great, when he found out from the wise men that there was perhaps a king who had been born in Bethlehem that would take his place as king and his dynasty away from him, a son of David. He had soldiers go in and murder all the baby boys two and under in the Bethlehem region. Isn't that horrific? That's what happened to Saul as well. Later on, we'll see how he slew about 100 priests just for aiding David, giving him bread to eat. So Samuel, from a human point of view, had a reason to fear man. But if Samuel's faith had been any stronger, we would wonder, why isn't he thinking that God's protected him all of this time? Any point along the way, Samuel could have killed, or Saul could have killed him. Why isn't Samuel remembering the time when he hacked Agag to pieces in the presence of Saul? Boy, what a sight that would be. The Bible's a pretty violent book. But that took courage, and confronting Saul the way he did at any time. Why, this is a different Samuel. Is this the same Samuel? Seems like a different person. The fear of man is a snare. It turns us all into cowards. That's why the Bible says and encourages us, if God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus tells his disciples, don't be afraid of man. All they can do is destroy your body. And your body will be resurrected, so you can't lose anything. They can't touch your soul. Ultimately, they can do you no harm. I've counted even the hairs on your head. I'm watching over your dust. I'm for the day of the resurrection. God's people are surrounded by lions, but they don't have any teeth. Why are you afraid of man when God is for you? Why isn't Samuel thinking this way? Well, I don't know why, but I know that I've been there myself. And I know that there are times when I know other preachers would say the same thing, when they're in the pulpit, they're like, they sense a boldness and a freedom to say things they normally wouldn't say, and they are viewed by the people as being this Gandalf-like person who's slashing Agag to pieces, as it were. I'm being figurative. And yet, the very next day, one little discouraging remark, and they plummet. I have plummeted. It's a reality. We find it happening throughout Scripture. We find it again with Elijah. Fear of Jezebel. What's he afraid of Jezebel for? Human weakness. But notice how God, there's a couple of things that we ought to realize about God here, or about ourselves and about God. One of the things is we are a weak, feeble, and fickle folk. Say that fast 6 times. We are a weak, feeble, and fickle folk apart from the strengthening grace of God. Without his grace, we're nothing. And God allows these things to happen in our lives in order for us to see our weakness, that without him we can do nothing. It drives us to our knees to the point where we realize we can't run. We can't speak. We can't think properly. We can't do anything apart from his grace. But another thing, too, is it makes us remember, especially as we see how he treated Samuel, the stooping, I'm saying stooping, mercies of God. He stoops down and he shows compassion on Samuel. He doesn't say to Samuel, "Samuel, stop being afraid. Get up and go and do what I said." No, he actually told Samuel, "Okay, if it'll help you, if it'll help strengthen your faith and get your mind settled, Samuel, when you go through Gibeah, if you're asked for what you're doing, take a sacrifice with you and tell the people you're going to Bethlehem to offer up a sacrifice," which is true. You are. It's not the only thing you're going to do, but it'll be enough to get Saul off your back, and he won't be suspicious of that because that's something you do. God's so lovingly condescending to his people. He meets us where we're at, and he gives us something that we can grab onto to strengthen our faith in times when our faith is weak. By the way, there is an ethical question that is raised here in verse 2. And I just want to point it out. I'm not going to elaborate, but I want to point out that some have used verse 2 as an excuse for lying when the circumstances call for it. Situation ethics. Lie when you need to lie because the end justifies the means. And look, God even told Samuel to lie. Samuel, if they ask you what you're doing, don't tell them you're anointing David, Saul's successor. Tell them you're going to offer a sacrifice. Isn't that duplicity? And if God can commend it, well, then it must not be a big deal to God. And these people are, of course, wrong. And then you have others on the other side of the aisle who say things like this: a half-truth is a whole lie. You know what? That's not true. A half-truth is a whole lie. I think I've been raised hearing that over and over again by visiting preachers and so on. A half-truth is a whole lie. No, that's not true. There are ethical questions you need to ask. If somebody comes up to you and asks you something, you need to ask yourself in your mind, is this the business? Is this any business of theirs? If it's not, I don't even need to answer them. Secondly, do they have the right to know it? And thirdly, what are they going to do with the knowledge that I give them if I were to reveal what they want me to reveal? Concealment of part of the truth is not always a lie. Now, you might think, oh no, our pastor has totally gone too far now. He's into situation ethics. But, brethren, you do this all the time. Today, I've already been asked, how you doing? How do you feel? And I've said what you say sometimes. I say, fine. I feel fine. But you're concealing, aren't you? Because some things are fine, but some things aren't. You liar. You concealed information. You were asked how you're doing. You said fine, but you didn't tell the whole story because you're not fine in certain ways. Oh, I'm doing great. You lied. No, you didn't lie. You said the truth. But it's not that person's business to know everything. Now keep that in mind, okay? Even Jesus concealed things for a reason. Parables were used for the purpose of concealing the truth from some. I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed them to babes. The mystery of providence is all about concealment. And Jesus' own concealment of his identity many times was on purpose in order that the timing of his crucifixion would come to pass when it ought to come to pass and no sooner. So, brethren, don't get confused. Don't have an overactive, over-scrupulous conscience about these matters. And there are times when you're going to conceal. It's not always everybody's business. Children or teenagers, if someone comes up to you and says, "What did your mom and dad talk about last night in the living room? What were they talking about?" It's none of your business. Is not what you would say, of course, but it's what you should think. Is it their business to know this? Something might seem innocent enough, but it could turn into gossip, or that information you give could be twisted and used against your own parents in a way that they never intended. You got to think through these things. You need to be, as Jesus said, serpentine, wise as serpents, gentle as doves. I did elaborate on that more than I expected. Now, lastly, there's the fear of judgment. When Samuel showed up, he had the unfortunate reputation of being the bearer of bad news most of the time. Who's he going to hack up this time? Who's he going to rebuke? Who's he going to pronounce cursing upon now? And pastors have felt that way. I've felt that way. I've had, not here, but I've had to visit someone. I didn't have to, but I was just, it was on my way, and I didn't normally go that way, and I dropped in to say hello, and in the background, I heard one of the spouses say, "I'm not home." Or, "I've called someone from the church for some issue or other," and I hear in the background the spouse saying, "I don't want to talk to him." And I go away thinking, what is the problem here? Am I hideous to look at, to talk to? It's usually something going on in their own hearts. It may be something that was said from the pulpit the last Sunday, and they thought that maybe I had planted some bugs in their living room. Or maybe the preaching pressed on something in their conscience that now they're like the wicked who flee when no one pursues. They're paranoid, and they don't want to deal with me because I would represent to them the very thing that's causing them this discomfort. And oftentimes it's fear. There are Christians who fear. There are Christians who fear judgment. They're anxious. They're worried about what's going to happen tomorrow. What if the sky falls in? What if this? What if that? I remember when I was taking Greek many years ago, I would constantly tell Danny, I would remind her whenever she started to say, What if this happens? And there would be a lot of consternation and talk about all the what ifs. And I would say, don't dwell in the subjunctive. The subjunctive mood in Greek. Don't dwell in the what ifs, the hypotheticals. Dwell in reality. Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We have enough evil today to worry about, let alone torturing ourselves with things that haven't even come to pass. But people have, even Christian people, fear judgment, and usually it's traceable to sin. And of course, the sin here, most often, is the sin of not trusting in a loving, compassionate Heavenly Father who knows what you have need of and is not stingy or austere, but generous, and will give you exactly what you need when you need it. So you need to trust him, and to not trust him is sin. But then there's also the sin of perhaps having your affections set on things below more than you should. And so you're fearful of losing worldly things because that is where you have invested your heart rather than in things above. And then there are Christians who are fearful as well because they're backsliding. They've allowed their relationship, their walk with God, to become strained because of some darling sin that they're unwilling to forsake. They love their sin, and yet they're miserable the whole time. Their conscience makes them so. The Holy Spirit convicts them. This is all by design, by the way. But they fear that something is going to happen. Chastening of the Lord. And it's all traceable to sin. Repent of the sin. Start anew. Confess it. It's covered in the blood of Christ anyway. Renew your fellowship with the Lord. Keep short accounts. Have the joy of your salvation restored to you. And that's how fear goes away. And then unbelievers, of course, have fear. Fear of judgment, fear of death, for the foreboding specter of wrath to come. And they don't even need the Bible to tell them that that's true. Their own conscience tells them. And in this case, they ought to be fearful, because the wrath of God does abide on them. But they don't need to stay that way. Christians, the ones I've just described, the anxious ones, fearful, the ones who are backsliding and clinging to darling sins that they're unwilling to part with, and unbelievers who don't want to repent of their lifestyle and turn to Christ. All of you are fearful. Some of you want to be delivered from that fear. Some of you want peace. And you're sick and tired of living a life where there is that pall hanging over your head of impending doom and chastisement if you're a Christian, condemnation if you're a non-believer. It all can be taken care of. The fear can disappear in a moment. And that fear can disappear when you're reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus. And here's where our story points to Jesus. There are many like it in the Word of God. Samuel brought the heifer, the sacrifice. The people of the city were afraid that something bad was going to happen, but their fears disappeared instantly when Samuel said, "I come in peace, and the sacrifice that I brought with me is a proof of that." And we can think 1,000 years ahead, fast forward to the 1,000 years ahead in Bethlehem. There were shepherds in the field at night. The angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and they were greatly afraid. But the first words out of the angel's mouth were, "Fear not. I bring you the gospel. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the nations. Unto you is born this day a Savior, a sacrifice, a substitute." When we think of the substitutionary, vicarious death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, it vanquishes our fears. And that's true of the Christian. It's also true of the non-Christian. For the Christian, the thought that his sins are forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ renews his joy, makes him realize that though his walk with God has been affected, he still stands accepted by God. He's had failures and he has fears and he has made mistakes, but God still owns him and encourages those believers to come and restore that fellowship that has had such a strain on it for so long. And then you have the unbeliever whose fears of death and judgment to come can all be put to rest, and there can be peace, objective peace with God, and subjective peace of God in their hearts if they would but just trust in the sacrificial death of Jesus, which was for sinners, just like you, just like me. He died for sinners. And he died and experienced the wrath of God so you don't have to. For all those who come and place their faith in him, you have, therefore, from that point on, no fear. You don't need to fear condemnation or death or judgment. And you can experience the joy of the Lord that only God's people know. So the sacrifice of this story is really the solution for all of those fears. Christ, it all comes back to him to whom that sacrifice pointed. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would impress upon these people here today the very things that you have done on behalf of sinners, that they might see you in a way that they've not seen you before, not coming into the world to condemn the world, for the world was already condemned, but coming into the world that the world through you might be saved, and that believing on you is the very thing that will keep men and women from perishing, and it's the very thing that will give them everlasting life. We pray that you would remove the fears of everyone here today in a biblical way, fears that they wish they didn't have. Help them to see that it's because of sin, but also help them to see that there is a Savior who can save us from our sins. We pray this for your own glory, for our encouragement, for the strengthening of the faith of your people and the conversion of those for whom you died. Do this then for your own name's sake, we pray. Amen.